Amen. If you would open, please, to Acts chapter 18. Acts 18. We're going to do a little bit of a background introduction to 1 Corinthians today by looking at Paul's time in Corinth. Acts chapter 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them because he was of the same trade. He stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Don't be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. Now turn very quickly to the opening of 1 Corinthians. I want you to see this connection. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for the power of your word, for the truth of your word, for the encouragement and correction that your word brings to us. We pray that your spirit would breathe life into our souls through the working of your word upon us, and that you would plant your word deep within us, and that you would change us for the time we spend together in your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we have an account this morning of Paul on his second missionary journey. Now, all Bible scholars, all church historians, everybody who studied the Bible and church history, they're all pretty much in universal agreement that the Apostle Paul is the most successful missionary in the history of the church. Really remarkable what God accomplished through the Apostle Paul in a very short period of time. He went on another missionary journey, but all total was really less than 10 years' time before he was arrested and imprisoned. We think he went on another missionary journey after the book of Acts, but we don't know for sure. But you know what's funny is, if you were to tell Paul, when he came into Corinth, here at chapter 18, if you were to tell him, "You are just the most tremendously successful missionary, and people are going to be inspired by your missionary travels for generations to come," he probably would have thought, you were a bit not well in the head, he would have just not believed you, probably, because the reality of what that looked like on the ground for the Apostle Paul was anything but successful as we would define that. And this gets to the question of how do we even define success? What makes an endeavor, an undertaking successful? Sometimes it's easy to measure success, right? By almost any measure, J.K. Rowling has been the most commercially successful writer in the history of the English language, which is a pretty remarkable accomplishment. She's the only writer in the history of the English language to become a billionaire based on her writing. And the Harry Potter book series has sold approximately 500 million copies worldwide. 500 million copies. If you compare that to some of the other best-selling book series in the English language, Beatrix Potter's Peter Rabbit books, which we love, have sold 150 million copies. That's a lot. The Chronicles of Narnia, which we also love, has sold 120 million copies. And The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit together, that set of books has sold 250 million copies. All very successful, but it's interesting. You almost have to add all three of those up to get as many book sales as J.K. Rowling has had from the Harry Potter series, and it's only 20 years old, right? I mean, Beatrix Potter's a lot older than that. Chronicles of Narnia, older than that. So that's really remarkable success. By the way, I have to put this little plug in there. While J.K. Rowling is the most commercially successful writer in the history of the English language, William Shakespeare's plays have sold between 2 billion and 4 billion copies worldwide. But Shakespeare's descendants don't get any of that money because it's all in the public domain. And the Bible, in case you want to know, how's that compared to the Bible? The Bible has sold worldwide an estimated 5 billion copies. So J.K. Rowling doesn't really compare to the Bible in terms of success. But how does any of that translate to Christian work or the Christian life? You can't just apply numbers to it, right? You can't really say, well, you know, our church is, you know, got this many people at this many time and we've got this many missionaries this much. We do that, of course. We set budgets and we set priorities and we measure visitors and new members and baptisms and professions of faith. But can you really measure success, spiritual success by numbers? Do numbers tell the whole story? Can we even control the numbers? Do we have control over how many people get saved? Is that in our hands? No, not really. And so we get back to Paul, and Paul comes into Corinth in Acts chapter 18, and he is in the very middle of what, again, now is regarded as the most tremendously successful missionary career ever. Planted more churches in more areas. But for him, it was difficult. It was a struggle. It felt like one failure after another. We'll talk about that a little bit. We're doing all this, of course, as background to studying Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And so we're doing this because I think it's important to understand the relationship that Paul had with the church at Corinth. And I'm going to give you a little bit of a thumbnail sketch of the Apostle Paul and of Corinth as we do this. So to understand Paul in Corinth, I want to start by trying to understand a little bit more about Corinth. Sometimes we think about things in the Bible and we think, well, that was a long time ago and that was really far away. I'm not really sure where Corinth is or what it has to do with life in Harford County in the year 2020. Well, to help you with the first part of where Corinth is, I have given you a little map on your insert. And this map is from Ralph Wilson. And some of you got this in color, some of you got this in black and white, depending on when it got printed. I may have run out of color ink. So If you look in the middle of Greece, this is Greece, you look right in the middle of Greece, you'll see Corinth. And it's on a very narrow strip of land. Right? Before Paul gets to Corinth, he's just been in Athens, which you see is just about 75 kilometers to the east of Corinth. Athens was the intellectual and philosophical center of the ancient Greco-Roman world, the ancient Roman Empire. That's where the great philosophers like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and other great mathematicians and thinkers had come from. They were all from Athens. But Athens was actually a relatively small city, maybe 30 to 35,000 people in Paul's day. And what's interesting, if you read Acts 17, there were thousands of idols in Athens. And there are some ancient historians who say that at times it seemed like there were more idols than people in Athens, like literally the city of 30,000 idols. So that's Athens, and that's where Paul has just been. He walks 75 kilometers to the west, and he comes to Corinth, which is actually the commercial capital or center of Greece at the time. And it has a population of around 200,000 people. Now, if you look at where it is on the map, you can probably tell why Corinth was so commercially successful. What's the three rules in real estate? Location, 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 right? Well, Corinth sits right on the isthmus. That's a fun word, right? It sits right on the isthmus of Greece, and that's a little narrow strip of land. You may be familiar with the Isthmus of Panama, which joins North and South America together, but you can see it there on the map. There is a waterway that cuts almost all the way through Greece, but not quite. There's 4-mile-wide stretch of land, this isthmus. And so if you wanted to ship goods east to west or west to east, you had a choice. You could either sail south, and it was about a 200-mile trip around the southern tip of Greece. And if you've seen the coastline of Greece and all the islands that are down there, you know it's very rocky. There's a lot of rocks and cliffs. And if you're familiar with sailing in the ancient world in particular, it was not exactly a safe endeavor. And so it was not only much longer in terms of time, but it was much more dangerous to sail around the southern tip of Greece. And so instead, what you could do is sail over to Corinth, unload your ship. All of your goods in your ship would be carried by slaves from one end of the isthmus to the other. And your ship would actually be transported. Your ship would be transported across the isthmus on rollers. You've seen that system where they have like these logs, where they have the rollers. So that's what they did. That was the business in Corinth, was providing people transportation across this 4-mile-wide isthmus. And it made them a very important commercial center. Now, you may think, well, why didn't they just dig a canal? I mean, it's such a narrow piece of land, just cut a canal. Well, it is solid rock. And that's not exactly an easy endeavor, but lots of people thought that it was a good idea. It was Emperor Nero who first tried to dig a canal. He started the project in 67 AD, which is about 15 to 16 years after Paul was in Corinth. He had a labor force of 6,000 Jewish prisoners of war, and they made it 700 meters before Nero died and the project was abandoned as basically being impossible. There is a canal there today, but it was finished in the late 1800s, like 1883. So a canal is easier said than done. Now, so Corinth is the commercial center. It's very prosperous economically. It was also world-renowned for its beautiful architecture. If you've studied classical architecture at all, you know there's the columns, right? And there's three types of columns, the Doric, the Ionic, and the Corinthian. And the Corinthian is the most fancy, the most ornate. So they had the most ornate architecture in the ancient world. But they were also famous for their high-quality bronze. In Jerusalem, one of the major gates leading into the temple area was a gate called the Beautiful Gate. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, you may know the lame man who Peter and John healed in Acts chapter 3. He was sitting at the Beautiful Gate. It was called the Beautiful Gate because it was 75 feet high and it was made of solid bronze, highly polished. That bronze came from Corinth. So Corinth was the supplier of the best quality bronze in the world. So a very commercially successful culture. But it wasn't just commerce that was central to the life of Corinth. They also hosted the Isthmian Games. The Isthmian Games were a festival of athletic and musical competitions in honor of the sea god Poseidon, and they were held in the spring of the second and fourth years of the Olympiad, and they were second in fame only to the Olympics. So, you know, the Olympics were held every 4 years, just like they are today. They were held every 4 years at Mount Olympus. In between time, on the second year and the fourth year of the Olympiad, they would hold the Isthmian Games. So Corinth was also well known for sports and entertainment. Finally, Corinth was home to a famous temple of Aphrodite, or Venus, as the Romans called her. And the temple of Aphrodite was served by 1,000 prostitutes. And their way of serving the goddess, their way of worshiping the goddess, was to go out into the city in night and sell their bodies. And so this meant that Corinth got a reputation for sexual immorality. In fact, their reputation was so bad that there was an ancient Greek verb, to Corinthianize, or to act like a Corinthian, which basically means someone is being notoriously sexually immoral. So we have here a culture, if you've been following me, we have here a culture that is economically prosperous and known for its sports, entertainment, and sexual immorality. I know that sounds nothing like America in the year 2020, but perhaps you can stretch and see the relevance to our lives. So this is really why 1 Corinthians is very relevant to where we live, because this is what Corinth was like. It's very much like our culture. So into Corinth in the year 50 or 51 AD comes the Apostle Paul. We know fairly exactly when Paul was in Corinth. It's actually pretty cool for Bible historian nerds because there's two very clear time references in the text. In verse 2, we're told that he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And we know Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome in the year 49 AD. So it's probably the year 50 when Paul arrives and he finds Aquila and Priscilla, who are just recently arrived from Rome. And then in verse 12, Paul's been there for about a year and a half. In verse 11, verse 12 says, "But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal." And that's helpful because a proconsul served for about a year, and we know that Gallio was proconsul in Achaia in the year 51 or 52, or maybe overlapping from 51 to 52. Put a year and a half in between, we can know pretty well when Paul was there, from the year 50 to late 51 or 52. Now, that's really interesting because we're talking about 20 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. As far as we know, there's only one book of the New Testament that has been written down and is circulating at all when Paul is in Corinth, and that's the book of Galatians. We think Galatians was written right before the Jerusalem Council, which is described in Acts 15, which takes place in the year 49. So one letter, one book of the Bible has been written. It's less than 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. The Apostle Paul has been in his missionary journeys for a while. It's in Corinth, by the way, while he's there for a year and a half, that the Apostle Paul writes the letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So that's while he's here. If you want all this, by the way, I've given you a timeline of Paul's ministry, and I've also given you some little time markers for when things happened. The reason why I point this out is, you know, there's a lot of critics of the Bible in our culture today. The Bible is coming under a lot of attack. It always has. But it's coming under a lot of attack in our culture today. And a lot of people, lay people, just think, well, the Bible was just some sort of mythological book that was just made up by the church, you know, a long time after Jesus lived. They just decided to go back and make up all these stories. If you read the Bible, particularly if you read Luke and Acts, Luke is the most careful historian of all the Bible writers, and he's careful to note who's in power and what year of their reign it is and who's where, you can put together a pretty good timeline, and you can see This is all stuff that's happening within 15 to 20 years of the death and resurrection of Jesus, that the church is being advanced and the gospel's being preached and churches are being planted. This is not some mythological thing about something that happened a long, long time ago. These were eyewitnesses to things that had happened within their lifetime who were proclaiming things that could very easily be falsified. So when all the gospels were written, when Paul was preaching, they're making claims about Jesus, that he did these public miracles, that he rose from the dead, that he was seen by eyewitnesses. And you could very easily at that time figure out if they're telling the truth or not. You could talk to the people who were there and you could hear from them directly. So it gives the Bible an immediacy and a historicity that is unlike myths or other religious books. By the way, does anyone know when we get the first written down account of the life of Muhammad the prophet, who lived in the 600s? Sean, do you remember? Yeah, it's like at least 200 to 250 years after his life before we have a written down account of his life. So just by comparison. So the Bible's very historical, very accurate. So, what had brought Paul to Corinth by the year 50? Well, about 16 years before, Paul was known as Saul of Tarsus, and he was one of the lead persecutors of the church. He had been present at the stoning of Stephen, which happened within 2 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. He had been there for the death of the first martyr in church history. He was holding the coats of the people who stoned Stephen to death. And then after that, he was inspired and he went out on a crusade to go and imprison Christians. And it was about the year 34 or maybe 36 AD that he's on the road to Damascus and Jesus meets him and dramatically stops him and saves him. And then he ministers some in Arabia area near Damascus, what's today Syria. And then he goes home, back to Tarsus. Tarsus for him was home. It was in eastern Turkey, eastern Asia Minor, just north of Syria. And it's Barnabas who goes there in the year 46 AD, so about 10 years after Paul was saved. And he goes to get Saul of Tarsus and bring him to the church at Antioch. Antioch is on the east coast of the Mediterranean. It's in modern-day Syria. And so he goes and brings him to help lead the church. And then it's the next year, in the year 47 AD, that Paul and Barnabas are set aside by the church and sent out on the very first missionary journey. In the year 49, Paul has finished his first missionary journey, and he's in Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And the Jerusalem Council rules that Christians are not obligated to keep the dietary or ceremonial laws of Moses, but that you just need to have faith in Jesus for salvation. And so Paul goes out again. He ends up on his second missionary journey. Before coming to Corinth on his second missionary journey, Paul travels across Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey, through northern Greece, the region known as Macedonia. He goes to the cities of Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. He has been, in a very short period of time, from 47 to 50, in a three and a half year period of time, he has been all across the island of Cyprus, all over Asia Minor, all over northern Greece. He's been in city after city after city, planted church after church after church. Now, why would he not feel successful? It's because in almost every city that he went to, he was not able to stay very long. A few weeks, maybe a month, maybe 2 months at the most, before he was driven out with violence. Every place he went, he got a few converts, started basically a small group Bible study in someone's home with 5, 10, 12, 20 people maybe, and then opposition arose and he was driven out of town. This is how he writes about it later in 2 Corinthians 11 about his experiences. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. All right, let's just stop there. 5 times? There was a reason why they wouldn't let them give 40 lashes. And that was because under the Roman authority, Jewish people did not have the right to carry out the death penalty over religious disputes. Only Rome had the right to the death penalty, and they would only carry it out for certain capital offenses, which is why in the Gospels, the religious leaders have to bring Jesus to Pontius Pilate to have him crucify them, because they weren't allowed to. So they set a limit. 39 lashes and no more. Why? Because that was enough that you wouldn't kill the person. That's why he left towns, because he was arrested or surrounded by a mob and tied to a tree or a post and beaten 39 times with a lash until he was lacerated and bloody and almost at death. In fact, in Lystra, I'll keep going, 3 times I was beaten with rods. So 5 times lashed, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. That happened at Lystra when he was stoned and left for dead. And many people think he actually did die, and I think he actually did die, and he rose up again. God raised him. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I told you it was dangerous sailing around. This is before, by the way, the Acts shipwreck on Malta. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false prophets, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? That's all in 2 Corinthians 11. So this has been Paul's life. We look at it and we say, wow, he's the most tremendously successful missionary in the history of the church. He had every reason when he comes into Corinth in the year 50 to think, what have I really accomplished? I go to a town, I preach the gospel, I get a handful of converts, I get beaten senseless, and I have to leave. And I leave behind a church of brand new converts, usually 20 or fewer people, and are they going to make it or not? I don't know. I pray for them. I write to them. I care for them. He had the courage to go back and revisit many of these places, which I don't know that I'd have the courage to do that. But for him, he comes in, and what's happened immediately prior to coming into Corinth is he was alone. He was up in Macedonia. You can look on your map again if you want to see, get a reference. He was in Philippi first, and then Thessalonica, and then Berea. While he was in Berea, a mob from Thessalonica chased him down and beat him, and he had to leave Berea. But he sent Silas and Timothy, who were his traveling companions and partners in ministry, he sent them back to Philippi to check on the church there, to make sure they were doing okay. And he goes down to Athens. So he's all by himself. He goes into Athens in Acts 17. And he gives a powerful speech at the Areopagus, interacting with Gentile philosophical unbelievers. But as far as we can tell from the text, he is not able to start a church in Athens. So he's by himself. And for the first time, it looks like he doesn't actually start a church in Athens. He just leaves. So he arrives in Corinth alone, discouraged, tired. And what happens to him in Corinth? Well, it seems like things are unfolding according to a very familiar pattern. If you read through the book of Acts, by the time you get to chapter 18, you feel like, okay, we've seen this story before. Well, Paul's been living it. He goes into the synagogue first to reason with the Jews from the scripture that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. There's also Gentiles there. By the way, in a synagogue, they would have had the place for the Jewish men, and then the place for the Jewish women, and then the place on the outside for the Gentiles, or the God-fearers, those who were interested in learning about the one true God, who worshiped the one true God, but hadn't yet converted to Judaism. So he's reasoning with Jews and Greeks in there that Jesus is the Christ. They listen for a while, but then after a while, they get sick of him, and they drive him out of the synagogue. And he's probably thinking at that point, yeah, I've made a few converts. There's a guy, Titius Justus, who's hosting us, so I've got a place for a church. The mobs are organizing. Maybe it's time for me to get out of town. Because he's seen this movie before, and I'm pretty sure he doesn't want to stick around for the final chapter. Doesn't need whipping number 6 or rod beating number 4. So he's going to leave. But God stops him. And in verse 9, God changes the script of the movie. And he tells Paul, don't be afraid. Go on speaking. Don't be silent, for I'm with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. So, by the fact that the first words God says is, do not be afraid, you get the idea that Paul is afraid. And then God says to him, go on speaking, you get the idea he was about to quit. It's not only from that verse, but also in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says this to the church at Corinth, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. So he was afraid. Most successful missionary in the history of the church. He was afraid. But God provides. In the midst of his fear, in the midst of his discouragement, in the midst of his desire to just give it up and walk away, again, God provides. The first thing he provided for Paul was people. Paul walks into Corinth alone, and it just so happens that also brand new in Corinth are Jewish Christian tent makers. Just like Paul, Jewish Christian tent maker. Aquila and Priscilla. And Aquila and Priscilla will actually leave with him at the end of it and end up ministering with him for years to come, and they become some of his most valuable partners in ministry. They had been driven out of Rome by the emperor Claudius. By the way, do you want to know why Claudius would drive the Jews out of Rome? We don't know for sure, but the best first century account we have of the cause of it is from a secular historian named Suetonius, just a Roman historian. And he said Claudius kicked the Jews out of Rome because of a dispute arising from Crestus, which a lot of historians look at that and say, could that just be a Roman misunderstanding that it's really Christus? It's one letter difference, which is Christ. And a lot of historians, and I agree with them, think that what is the cause of the disruption is Jesus Christ. So even by the year 49, in Rome, there's such an uproar in the Jewish community over the person of Jesus and whether he is the Christ that Claudius kicks all the Jews out of Rome. So Aquila and Priscilla come to Corinth, and they are the perfect provision for Paul. They welcome him into their home. He stays with them. They welcome him into their business. It seems like he's working for their business. Aquila and Priscilla seem to be very successful tent makers. It's actually leather workers, but most of what was made out of leather was tents, especially for the Roman army, by the way. And so Aquila and Priscilla, we think they're very successful because they end up in a couple of other different towns, and wherever they go, they end up hosting people or the church in their home. And so they're able to be homeowners of larger homes in a number of cities. And so Paul goes to work for them. A whole other sermon about Aquila and Priscilla and how a marriage that's centered on ministry and focus on the Lord is a blessing to all those around. Aquila and Priscilla were new in town, but they were immediately welcoming to Paul. The next people that God provides to Paul are Silas and Timothy, who make their way back from Philippi, and they rejoin Paul, and they bring support from the Philippian church that allows Paul to be committed full-time to ministry. At first, Paul is a tent maker. We always think of Paul as a tent maker missionary. And he was, but not permanently and not all the time. In verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia and from the city of Philippi, Paul was occupied with the word. That means he's able to give himself full-time to gospel ministry. Why is he able to give himself full-time to gospel ministry? Because the church at Philippi has provided support for him. And we know that because in Philippians, at the opening of Philippians, Paul writes, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. This is where we get the missionary model of, hey, we've got missionaries who are out trying to reach a culture. We're not going to ask that culture to provide them with financial support. They're the ones they're trying to reach with the gospel. Instead, we're going to ask churches to support them and send them out. So we get both the idea of a tent maker missionary, but also the idea of a church-supported missionary from the Apostle Paul. So Timothy and Silas coming allows Paul to devote himself full-time to preaching. The immediate effect of that is that the Jews are like, we've had enough of this. It was bad enough when you came only on the Sabbath day to reason with us. Now you're coming every day. Get out. And he says, okay, fine, I'm gone. He shakes the dust off of his clothes, which is a prophetic sign against them, and saying, I'm gone. Immediately, God provides a third person, Titius Justus. Titius Justus happens to have a house right next door to the synagogue, and he hosts Paul for his teaching and preaching. And that immediately bears fruit in a fourth person, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And then we read, many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So people, when we're discouraged, when we're alone, when we feel like it's hard, God provides people to come alongside, to encourage us, to provide for our needs, to welcome us into their home and hospitality, provide work for us, provide fellowship, provide financial support, provide a home. And even it's amazing, the ruler of the synagogue, the synagogue that had kicked Paul out, the ruler of it becomes a believer together with his entire household. But still, Paul's afraid. The people are not enough. The people are helpful. The people are good. The people are a blessing, but the people are not enough. What he needs is a promise from God. What he needs is a reminder of who God is. And so God talks to him. Don't be afraid. Go on speaking. Don't be silent. I'm with you. No one will attack you to harm you. I'm sure that was a relief to hear those words. No one will attack you to harm you. For I have many people in this city. I have many in this city who are my people. So he stays a year and 6 months. Now the church is growing, but it's not very big. It's, you know, maybe 20, 30 people we could estimate. Maybe 40, I don't know. But God says, I have many in this city who are my people, which shows us that God is sovereign. He's the Lord of salvation. He knows his own. And he saves his own. But not only that, he's able to restrain the evil so that even though there is later opposition to the gospel, God can promise Paul, no one is going to harm you. Does that mean we don't have free will, that we're just puppets? No, that's not what that means. But it means that God is able to restrain evil to protect his people in that. Notice also this, we could call it the doctrine of election here, where God says, I have many in this city who are my people. Notice hearing that doesn't discourage Paul from missionary work. He doesn't say, well, God, if you've got many people who are your people, fine, then I'll leave. You take care of that. No, it encourages missionary work. It encourages evangelism. It's the fact that God is sovereign over salvation that makes our missionary work and our evangelism possible and fruitful. It doesn't make it unnecessary. It makes it work. It's the only hope we have, is that God can save people. Well, this goes on for about a year and a half, and then opposition arises. The Jews from the synagogue, you know, they've been right next door. They're hearing these Christians next door, and they're getting tired of it. A new proconsul comes in, a guy named Gallio, and they figure, we've got a new guy, a new sheriff in town, a new ruler. We'll go and see if he'll listen to us. Gallio, by the way, was a very famous Roman senator. His brother was a guy named Seneca, who was a great philosopher and a playwright, and who was actually the personal tutor to Nero, who was going to become the emperor. So the Jews perhaps thought they could present their case effectively to Gallio because he was intelligent, he was well-read, maybe he would listen to their argument that it was really dangerous to have a man teaching that someone had been raised from the dead and was now Savior and Lord. So they go to Gallio, and they're trying to make their case, but Gallio doesn't want to hear it. I think the reason why Gallio doesn't want to hear it is because Gallio has just come from Rome. And what do we know has just recently happened in Rome? There was an uproar among the Jews over this Crestus guy. Gallio's probably like, you know what? No, I'm not dealing with that here. We had to deal with it there. I'm not dealing with it here. Go away. It's basically what he tells them. this is a Jewish problem. It's your own issue. You deal with it. Well, they're frustrated and they leave. And then somebody, we don't know who the they is. It's a very vague they. Somebody, a group of people, grabs Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him in front of the tribunal. We don't know if this is a group of anti-Semitic people in Corinth who are angry that Sosthenes is trying to cause trouble and they beat him, or if it's people from his own synagogue who are angry that he didn't press the case hard enough and they beat him. But what we know is Crispus had been the ruler of the synagogue, but he became a believer. Now Sosthenes is the ruler of the synagogue and he gets beaten by a mob. Oh, and then at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, who is 1 Corinthians written by? Paul and Sosthenes. So apparently, Sosthenes becomes a believer and goes and visits Paul and with Paul writes a letter back to the church at Corinth. What do we take away from this? Very quickly. We can't measure success in the kingdom of God by standard human measures. Getting a large crowd of people to show up and applaud what you're doing and to think that you're great does not necessarily mean you're being successful in God's kingdom. If we look at Paul and we look at Corinth, the gospel advances through faithful proclamation of the gospel as the kingdom is advanced through the word of God, but it never advances unopposed. There's never been a time in church history where the faithful proclamation and advancement of the gospel has been unopposed. Always significant and usually irrational and stubborn opposition. We live in a time here at the beginning of the year 2020, we're heading into a new decade, and it might be the most un-Christian and anti-Christian decade in the history of our country. It's shaping up that way. We've got more and more people in America who are disidentifying with Christianity, who are saying they're non-religious, and who have a very negative view of Christians. It used to be that Christians had a very positive view in our culture, but not anymore. And we might get discouraged, and we might think, it's hard. People are going to make fun of me. People are going to think I'm weird. They don't want to hear it. They're focused on other things. And we might say, well, what's the point? It could have been easy for Paul to say that. What's the point? These people are wealthy. These people are obsessed with sports and entertainment and sexual immorality. They don't want to hear. They don't care. But God says, no, you keep on speaking. Because I have many people in this city. Even in this city, even in this immoral, corrupt, entertainment, sports, sex-obsessed culture, God says, I have many people. Keep speaking. Keep going. And really, when we think about the rest of the world and what other Christians face, the growing opposition here in America is still pretty light. You know, you might have some people at work who think you're weird. You might have some people in your family who avoid conversations with you at family gatherings. Yes, I have those people in my family too. They'll say nice, polite words to me and then they'll look for a way to get out of the room. Pastor Wong Yi of the Early Rain Covenant Church, I forgot to put this prayer request in the bulletin. I don't know if you're following his story or the news, but he was sentenced this past week to 9 years in a Chinese prison labor camp for simply being a faithful pastor. 9 years in a Chinese prison labor camp. He's already been in prison since December 9th of 2018, so over a year. And he's been sentenced for 9 more years. That's 10 years in a Chinese prison. Now, I know for us, the next 10 years are going to go by in a flash. We're going to be standing here next week, and I'm going to be giving you the first sermon of the 2030s, right? And we're all going to be like, where did the 2020s go? Let me tell you one thing. For Wong Yi, the next 10 years are not going to go by quickly. He's suffering, and his family is separated from him, and his church is separated from him. And there are others around the world who face even more serious threats every day. So we need to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, but we also need to stay the course. We need to keep the priorities that God has given us. We're not called to be obnoxious or rude or offensive or self-righteous. We are called to love our neighbors as ourselves. But there is this current within evangelical Christianity that says, well, basically, the reason why the world doesn't like Christians is it's all the Christians' fault. And if we would just love our neighbors and we'd just be nice, then the world would stand up and applaud us and think that we're great. Tell that to the Apostle Paul. Or any one of a number of people who have suffered. That's not the calling. Jesus doesn't say anywhere in the Gospels, love your neighbor and don't be a jerk and everybody will think you're great and want to be your friend. It's not in the Gospels I've read. So you speak the truth in love and you accept what comes as a consequence. And we have a promise from God. We don't have a very specific promise like Paul got, that no one's going to harm you, but we have this promise from God in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. I will never leave you nor forsake you, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can man do to me? What did Jesus say? Don't fear the one who can kill the body, but can't touch your soul. Rather, fear him who could destroy both body and soul in hell. So don't fear man, fear God. We are probably going to face times of discouragement, loneliness, fear, and anxiety in this coming year, in this coming decade. And that's when we need two things. We need each other, and we need the promises of God. And sometimes we need each other to remind us of the promises of God. God's given us each other here in this body, and God's given us the promises in His Word for a reason, so that we will stay the course. Stay the course, because we never know what might happen. I'm sure Paul was surprised when Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, the very place where he had just shook out his clothes and walked away, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, comes next door to Titius Justus's house and says, I want to follow this Jesus. I want to believe in this Jesus. And of course, he lost his position in the synagogue. And how surprised was he when the next ruler of the synagogue gets beaten by a mob and then gets up and says to Paul, I want to follow this Jesus. We never know whose life we might impact. We never know who's listening. There's a book that came out this past year by a guy who was very much in the Hollywood scene. I didn't write down the title of it, but he was very much in the Hollywood scene. He was living that lifestyle, partying, carousing, in the movers and shakers. He happened to be in a Starbucks getting coffee, and he happened to see a group of Christians who were gathered around doing a Bible study. And he just said, what are you guys doing? And they told him. And before too long, he started going to their church. He became a believer. He said, if you knew me then, you would think I was the last person in the world who was ever going to have an interest in Christianity. But I was hungry and I was thirsty. And they didn't do anything spectacular. They were simply having a Bible study at Starbucks, and they invited me to come over and sit down and join them. As simple as that. So let's stay faithful. Let's trust God's promises. Let's encourage one another in the Lord, because what God is going to do through us is in His hands. If we're faithful to Him, then we're successful in all the ways that really matter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this new year. We thank you for your faithfulness. Father, as we are 2,000 years removed from the start of your church in these early days in the book of Acts, we are on the other side of the world, but worshiping the same God, believing in the same Christ, receiving the same salvation, sharing in the same Lord's Supper, part of the same kingdom, given the same charge, and the same precious promises. So be with us and help us to be faithful by your grace and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.